Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, I was... What's the word I'm looking for? I was... wrong. And so I know.
I'm going home.
I know. Clear the room. Well, first off, the internet folk never heard this little exchange because I realized as I was cleaning up the message that my response was inaccurate. And so I'm pointing it out to you all because I'm much more interested in the Bible being right than in me being right. Turn to Leviticus 5. And we're going to look at verse 5 in a moment. It was Laurel who asked the question. She essentially said, I don't see anywhere in the guilt offerings where the person actually confesses their particular sin. And I made a comment that you're right because the priest did not become father confessor. Remember that?
Right.
And even though it's true that the priest did not become the Catholic notion of father confessor, I, for some reason, did not recall verse 5, which says, so it shall be when he becomes guilty of one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. And so there is a point at which the person who brings the animal does confess the particular sin that caused him to bring the animal as part of the process of atoning for the sin. But I agreed with Laurel when she said, I don't see any place where they confess their sin, and I should have gone back to verse 5. So there, you may now mark down the date and time and say that was the date and the time when Jim admitted that he was wrong. Go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, then, is the last of the guilt offerings. You may recall that there were several reasons why you would bring a guilt offering. If you were a witness, you knew something and you didn't tell it, then you were guilty. If you touched some kind of uncleanness or a dead animal or some human uncleanness, then you would bring a guilt offering. If you were to swear thoughtlessly with your lips, then you would bring a guilt offering. And the guilt offerings were all pretty similar, except that they worked their way down to smaller and smaller offerings, depending on what your capacity was, what you had that you could actually bring. If you acted unfaithfully and sinned unintentionally against any of the Lord's things, anything that had been set aside for God, you were also guilty and you would bring a guilt offering. At the top of chapter 6 is the last of this list of things that would make you guilty. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him or through robbery, or if he extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it, and sworn falsely so that he sins in regard to any of the things that a man may do, then it shall be, when he sins and becomes guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full and then add another 20% more. He shall give it to the person to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering. Bring it to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. So in other words, God is even interested in the details of the interactivity of human life. And what this is talking about, and I'm sure none of the young men to my right would be guilty of any of these charges, but what it's talking about is if you have something that belongs to somebody else, and they know that they don't have it, and they've lost it, they don't know what's happened to it, and you don't bother to tell them that you have it or that you found it, and you leave them believing it was lost, meanwhile you have it, God says you're guilty. Or if somebody loans you something and you say, oh, can't find it, no, oh, lost, but you have it, you're guilty. If you make any kind of a promise, a commitment to hold on to something for somebody, And then you say you've lost it, and then you keep it, then you're guilty. So this all has to do with personal property. God actually does care about personal property to the extent that you don't go after somebody else's, which is very much in line with the 10th commandment, which is?
Don't covet.
Don't covet, yeah. Don't covet your neighbor's ox or ass or manservant or maidservant or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's his, so you're not supposed to go after it. Instead, if you find something that belongs to your neighbor, you're supposed to restore it to him. But if you discover that you have, through some kind of chicanery, kept it from him, then you have to go make restitution to God. I think it's interesting that God takes it personally, and here, obviously, the sin itself is against the other person. It's against the neighbor. But ultimately, all sin is against God. And so even if the neighbor is the one you've defrauded, the one you have to make restitution to is the neighbor, but the guilt offering has to go to God. So that's the last of the list of guilt offerings. And then from verse 8 through the end of that chapter, it's really all about which portions of the different sacrifices belong to the priest. I do think it's interesting that in verse 21, there is a kind of cake you can make with fine flour as a regular grain offering. I think it's interesting that it says it'll be prepared with oil on a griddle. That's just Southern cooking right there. Yeah. Oil and a griddle. We're making flapjacks. I mean, that's... There is another interesting element to this, though, in chapter 7, as it goes through all of the different parts of the different offerings and what you can eat. There's also particular times that you could eat them. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. Now, as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offering, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering, and he shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day, what is left can also be eaten. But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. So this almost looks like a freshness rule. Knowing that it was difficult to keep meat fresh, it would make sense that some kinds of food you could eat today, you could even eat tomorrow, but if the priest was to wait 3 days to eat it, or if the person had any rights to it and they waited 3 days to eat it, not only was it supposed to be burned with fire, but look at what verse 18 says. I find this very fascinating. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, and it shall not be reckoned to his benefit, and it shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats of it shall bear his own iniquity. So if you bring a peace offering that you get to partake of, and then you hold on to it till the third day, and then you eat it, it negates the gift, because God has already put a rule in place about when you could eat it. So you can't fool God. I think it's interesting that God would even be keeping track when you think about the number of sacrifices that are being sacrificed in Israel, that he'd even be keeping track of what day things died and what day things could be eaten. And then if you were to eat it 24 hours, fine. Some of them 48 hours, fine. Go past 48 hours, you're guilty again. God is very, very exact. So then the rest of it has to do with unclean flesh and burning things with fire. And that's really going to take us through the balance of chapter 7. So we're going to go move forward to chapter 8, if that's okay with all of you. Now, I hope you recognize that this is actually difficult for me to do. I am so accustomed to teaching verse by verse through books of the Bible that to summarize a big chunk of a chapter and just move forward, it's hard to do. So we're going to start in chapter 8 with the consecration of Aaron and his sons. So then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and a bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do." Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and wash them with water. And he put the tunic on Aaron, and he girded him with the sash, and he clothed him with the robe, and he put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the artistic band of the ephod, and he tied it to him. And then he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So now we're seeing the actual activity that was described in the book of Leviticus about the particular furniture that needed to be made, how the tent was going to be made, and the particular clothing that had to be made for the priest, how it was going to be woven, what color it had to be, what he was going to wear, even down to what his undergarments were going to be when he came and stood before God. This was the clothing that the high priest would wear, especially when he was interceding for Israel. So God required that the whole congregation of Israel come to the tent of meeting in front of that door so that Moses would dress Aaron in all of this finery in front of the whole congregation so that they would recognize Aaron as their high priest. This is the one, this is the guy. It's also Moses' way, I think, of being separated from that job. It's, you know, you don't bring your sacrifices to me, you bring them to Aaron. God has designated Aaron, God has chosen Aaron. Now, this is a real important point. How did Aaron and his sons become the lineage of the high priests?
God chose them.
Yeah, God chose them. You see that electing going on very early on in the Bible. God picking particular people for particular functions in this case and saying, now Aaron and his sons, they're the only ones that can ever be high priests. And they're the only ones that can ever go into the holiest place. And they're the only ones that can eat from the holy bread. They're the only ones that can eat from these sacrifices. They're the only ones who can do these things. Now, if you happen to be Bob the Jewish guy, and you're just part of the congregation of Israel, you have no invitation to just assume to yourself authority you don't have. You don't have the right to go inside the tent of meeting. You don't have the right to even approach any of the holy objects. You don't have the right to just take upon yourself your service to God. All you're allowed to do is the part that God allows you to do, which is to bring your offerings, bring your sacrifices, bring your sin offerings. And then you have to have an intercessor who will go in and make the sacrifice for you. This, again, is God teaching that between the absolute holy God and sinful people, there has to be somebody standing in the gap. And that teaching is missing from so much of not only the religions of the world, but so much of modern Christianity now that is playing down that intercessory role of Jesus and making Jesus little more than a wish box where you can go to Jesus and he wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise and you tell him what you want and he'll go get it for you from the Father. And as long as he keeps giving you the stuff you ask for, he gets to keep being your Lord and Savior, apparently. But what they're missing that is so integral to the whole high priest concept is the absolute necessity of having somebody between you and an absolutely righteous, holy God. Otherwise, the righteousness and the holiness of God would demand your destruction. And so part of what God was teaching all the way back here with the priests was the priests get to wear these clothes. You don't get to wear them. The priests get to go in this tent. You don't get to go in. The priest gets to stand before God when the cloud of God descends on the holiest place. You don't get to go in. You're not the priest. You're not the one God chose. And God has the absolute right to choose particular people to particular tasks. And God has never changed. And so he chose Christ to be the one and only intercessor between him and human beings. And once God made that choice, no human being, no matter how sincere their intention, no one has the right to change what God has already chosen, what God has already assigned, what God has already put into place. And people just don't like that idea because, as we've been talking on Sunday mornings, they think it's just too exclusive. And yet it's the only way God has ever acted. God has always exercised his right to say, I will tell you who gets to me and how they get to me and what the method is to getting to me. And if you attempt to get to me any other way, not only will I not accept you, I'll kill you. Now, right on the heels of this, and we may get to it tonight, but on the heels of sanctifying everything inside the tabernacle and then sanctifying Aaron with blood, which we're going to read in detail, he then sanctifies Aaron's sons who immediately try to improve on the way God said to do it. And so God, rather than say, well, you know, you're just trying your best, you meant it with good intentions, I understand what you were trying to do, right away, right at the start, just as soon as he puts all of this in place, he kills two of the men he just consecrated because they come at him in a way that he did not prescribe. If God says you come to me like this, then get in line with that. You come to him like that. And even if you want to say, well, but there was this other guy, this other human, and he was a really good guy, and he talked a good story, and he seemed really holy, and he seemed very righteous, and he gathered followers to him, and a whole lot of other people on the planet also thought he was a pretty good guy, and he told us some stuff, and we believed him, and we sincerely and genuinely believed him, because he seemed like he really knew what he was talking about. God doesn't care. God is not impressed with how you may be able to justify coming at him according to your own human will and flesh. He's not impressed because he has said already, this is how you do it. And it's no mistake that the book of Leviticus goes right from consecrating Aaron to then consecrating Aaron's sons to killing Aaron's sons for doing it the wrong way. And don't you think that was a really strong object lesson to the rest of the group? You know, see, that's still the way God is. You do it his way. So am I exclusive and quite adamant about Christianity? Well, yeah, because unlike any other religion in the history of the world, it is the only one that has the evidence that the founder of the religion, the founder of Christianity, was indeed the Son of God. He gave evidence of it. And that's what we're talking about on Sunday mornings right now, the testimony that proves that he was who he said he was. And he's going to say, John the Baptist testified of it, but I didn't need his testimony because I know who I am. The miracles I do testify of it. You've got the written word and Moses, and they testify of me. And then he says to the very people he's speaking to, and you don't believe any of them, and I have God testifying. And so finally, he's going to tell those same people, the only sign I'm going to show you to prove that I am who I am is that I'm going to go 3 days into the belly of the earth and return alive, and that's going to be the evidence and the proof. And he did that. No other founder of any established, respected religion in the world has that kind of evidence. They were all humans. They were all people who had good ideas, who had good philosophies, who could say social things that seemed good, or could talk in platitudes, or could surround themselves in white robes and flowers and make the religion pretty. But none of them ever died and got up again. Christianity, which is the fruition of the 1400 years of teaching in the Old Testament, that teaching has always said the same thing, which is you can't approach a holy God without an intercessor, and Christ is that intercessor. Approaching God any other way not only doesn't work, but we now have 3400 years of being told it doesn't work. So you can't plead ignorance. You can't say, I didn't know, nobody told me. There's a Bible in every hotel room in America. Well, most of them. You can't get away with saying, I didn't know. You know, at least at this moment in time, there's still TV and radio and internet preaching going on. You can't say, I didn't know. And what you need to know, what you have to know, is that he's absolutely holy and you're absolutely not, and you need somebody to stand in that gap. And that's what the high priest did. Now, I'm stressing all that because before we get done tonight, we're going to go to the New Testament and see that statement made. Next, Moses and Aaron's sons came near, and he clothed them with tunics and girded them with sashes and bound caps on them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he brought a bull for a sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. Now, what is the point of laying your hands on a sin offering?
Put your sin on it. Transfers your sin from you.
Exactly. The transfer of your guilt onto the bull. And so before they could go sacrifice for the people, they had to sacrifice for themselves. What does that tell you about them?
They were ordinary
people. Yeah, they're ordinary people. They're sinners. They themselves, Aaron and his sons, had their own guilt that had to be atoned for before they were allowed to go in where the holy stuff was and atone for the guilt of anybody else. Verse 15. So next Moses slaughtered the bull. Put flesh and blood on this. Don't just read it like a story. He slaughtered the bull and he took the blood. And with his finger, he put some of it around the horns of the altar to purify the altar. Then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Now, that's really interesting. I have argued repeatedly, and I think this is a good place to make the argument again, that consecration, separation, being made holy is something that God does that is an act of separating for his private use. And when you restrict the concept of holiness simply to people's activity, you are limiting the meaning of the word. When people say, be holy, usually what they mean is act good. Act better. But that's a very, very narrow concept of what holiness is. Holiness, the word holy,
hagios,
yeah, is the Greek word, but this concept of consecration and holiness and the word saints all have that word hagios at the root of them. And they all mean the same thing, which means to be set aside for God's personal use and can no longer be used for any common thing. Now, here he just consecrated and made atonement for a piece of furniture. Was the piece of furniture sinful?
No.
Could the piece of furniture do righteousness?
No.
Is it about the activity of the furniture?
No.
No. So what was the point of consecrating and atoning for a piece of furniture? Setting it apart for God's own use. Now that it is consecrated for God's use, it can't be used for anything else. You can't eat on this altar. You can't use it for any common burning. You can't use it to keep warm. It is the altar where God's sacrifice is burned. And that's all you can use it for because God has consecrated it. Okay, now stretch that out. Stretch that out to the idea of consecrating people. What does it mean that when Christ died, he sanctified his people? He made them saints, that we are referred to then as saints, the hagios of God. What does it mean that we are referred to as holy people?
We're set apart.
We are set apart, but set apart by whom, for what?
By God, for salvation.
For salvation, and what else? What's the definition we've had so far?
For his purposes.
For his purposes, for his use, right? If you are consecrated by the blood of Christ, because it takes blood to consecrate, if you've been consecrated and atoned for by the blood of Christ, then God has set you apart from the rest of the world, and he set you apart for his exclusive use, not to be used for any common use. You are now his holy object. And it has nothing ultimately to do with were you good or bad when he did it. The table was not good or bad. The furniture was not good or bad. The altar was not good or bad. It was his. It was made with human hands, and then he set it apart and said, that's mine. It can't be used for anything common anymore because it's mine. And that exact same language is carried over into the New Testament when it speaks of us. And not only are we consecrated and set apart and sanctified and made saints and thereby made holy, but it's been done by higher, better blood in a once-for-all fashion. One of the difficulties that standard Arminian theology has. I just had this conversation with Ron and Marcy on Friday night, where, by the way, she fed me wonderful sweet and sour chicken, I will point out. But we were talking about this very thing because they were not familiar with the indicative imperative conversation that GCA has been involved in for the last 3-4 years, where we've been talking about the Pauline notion of indicative and imperative. So let me explain it. Is there anybody in the room confused by the indicative imperative thing? I'll clear that up real quick. Because I can't drive this home enough, we really need to get this in our minds. The vast majority of religion, any religion, puts the imperative ahead of the indicative. The imperative is what you do. If I say to you, stand up.
I'm sorry.
That's an imperative. As a figure of speech, it's called an imperative. And so I've told you what to do. Stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. If whatever I tell you to do, that's an imperative. And so the vast majority of religion starts with imperatives. Do stuff. Do it, do it, do it, do it. Indicative indicates it's what you are. And so the vast majority of religion says, do you want to be this? If you want to be this, do this. So they put the imperative ahead of the indicative. If you want to be this, you got to do this. Paul never, never, never does that. In all Pauline theology, he says, you are this. Therefore, do this. You are the children of God. You are the redeemed. You are the blood bought. You are purchased with a price. You are chosen since before the foundation of the world. God has already written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are the children of God. You are the children of the free. You are those who have been brought into a covenant that was not your own. You are those that are saved. That's you. Now, because that's you, act like this. The book of Ephesians is an absolutely perfect example because the first two chapters are all God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. And even go so far in chapter 2 as to say, as for you, you were dead. I mean, what did you do in it? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He made you alive. I mean, he makes it real clear that you had nothing to do with all of that. By grace, you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works that any man should boast. He couldn't be more clear in saying salvation was God's enterprise, and he did that despite you. And then from chapter 3 forward, he starts saying, now live good lives. Do good. And that was a struggle that I had for many years because I came out of very, very legalistic church. For years, I had a hard time finding the platform from which I could say to people, do good. Be good, because I didn't want to sound like the legalist or the legalistic church that I'd come out of. So it was a struggle for me for a long time to find that biblical Pauline paradigm where I could say to people, be good and here's why, as opposed to just saying, now be good. The Arminian who thinks it is all up to your free will really doesn't have any answers for you when you hit the point of frustration or tragedy in your own life, in your own marriage, in your own relationships, in your own inability to deal with your own sinfulness. Let's say that you come to the realization, which is required in all of these sacrifices we've been looking at. You come to the realization that you've sinned. You come to a realization that you've offended God. And you want to quit it. You want to stop it. You want to. And so you go to your Arminian pastor. You go to Pastor Free Willie. And you go to him and you say, Willie, I've got a problem. I have this habit and I can't stop it. And I want to stop it, and I can't. All he can say to you is,
try harder,
do better. That's all he can give you, because it's all up to you and your will. All he can say is, get back there and knock yourself out. If you could have done better, you wouldn't be sitting there with him in the first place. If you could have done better, especially if you're aware of it, you would have already done better. It is such a zero-sum game when somebody in that condition goes to a pastor who can't tell them anything more than, do better. You have to have a basis on which to tell people, do better, and you have to give them the courage to know that they have the strength available to them to do better, based not on their ability, but based on who they are in God in Christ. Only then can Paul say things like, now live better. He doesn't start with live better, because dead men can't. But redeemed men can. Holy Spirit indwelled people can. And so we have the great advantage as those who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. Believe nothing. As those who are convicted by what the Bible says concerning the absolute sovereignty of God, we have the advantage because we can say to people, and it has been remarkable over the course of the last 4 years, whatever it's been, since I got this right in my head. It's been remarkable the number of people I've been able to say to them, you know, yeah, you've got a problem, and yeah, it's a drag, and yeah, that's really going to hurt. Now, let me tell you where you start. You start with who you are. Because as long as you keep thinking you have the ability, you're just going to keep beating your head against that wall of your own incapability. First, you have to start with who you are, and then find out that that strength has to lie outside of you. Rely on that strength and the strength of the Spirit through you working out the will of God, and you will find capability you didn't know you had. And once Christians are reminded of who they are, then they have the proper inspiration for living right, for living better, for making wise choices, because they recognize that they are separated by God and no longer appropriate for common use. And once you know that, it will change how you act. It will change how you behave. But you're not behaving and acting that way to get holy. You're acting that way because you are holy. You are separated. He did the separating. You belong to Him. Therefore, be like the kind of people who belong to Him. And that's a great inspiration. And quite remarkably, person after person, time after time, situation after situation, I've seen it work, for lack of a better word. I think that's what we all need. I think we all need that readjustment every so often. I know once in a while people say that Christians are brainwashed, but every once in a while we need to wash our brain, because we got a lot of junk in our brain that could use a good washing. And every once in a while we have to remind ourselves of who we are and what we're about, and then walk that out in our lives. But you will not walk that out in your life if you think the whole reason for doing it is to accomplish an impossible goal. You'll only walk like that if you know that it's done, it's finished, it's complete, you're redeemed, you're bought, you're holy, you're separated, you're a saint. Therefore, as Paul said, you're bought with a price. Now act like it. Walk it out in your life. Well, all of that's being taught here, is my point, by the fact that he consecrated and atoned for furniture. And once that furniture was separated, it couldn't be used anymore. But the same language is talked about for you, though you don't have four legs and a tabletop and are made of gold. But you are also consecrated the same way. Here, the furniture was consecrated with blood. You are consecrated with blood. That was separated, the furniture was separated, could no longer be used for common use. You are separated by the blood of Christ and are no longer intended by God for any common use. So stop being common. Be exceptional. That's what you're called to. Verse 16. He also took the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat. What a mess. And Moses offered it up in smoke on the altar. But the bull and its hide and its flesh and its refuse, he burned in a fire outside the camp. Remember that the sin offering would be taken outside the camp, and then Christ died outside the camp, so we're called to go outside the camp with him. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses slaughtered it and sprinkled the blood around on the altar. And when he had cut the ram into its pieces, it's a lot of slaughtering and a lot of cutting and a lot of blood and a lot of dissecting and a lot of burning. And Moses slaughtered it and sprinkled the blood all around the altar. And when he had cut the ram into its pieces, Moses offered up the head and the pieces and the suet in smoke. And after he had washed the entrails and the legs with water, Moses offered up the whole ram in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he presented the second ram, the ram of ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses slaughtered it and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. And he also had Aaron's sons come near. And Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot. Moses then sprinkled the rest of the blood around on the altar. And he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right thigh. And from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took an unleavened cake and one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer and placed on them the portions of fat and the right thigh. And he put all these on the hands of Aaron and on the hands of his sons, and they presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands. It's a lot of moving back and forth of fat and entrails and kidneys and blah, blah. A lot of death, a lot of body parts. And so they were an ordination offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord. Moses also took the breast and presented it as a wave offering before the Lord. That was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, the breast, the good eating part, isn't it interesting that God would let him have that? That's the meaty stuff. That's the good part. You can have that. You can eat that. So Moses took of some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron. And Aaron just put on the fancy clothes and the clean white turban. He just put on the nice outfit. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. And then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the flesh at the doorway of the tent of meeting and eat it there together with the bread which is in the basket of the ordination offering, just as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And the remainder of the flesh and of the bread you'll burn with fire. And you shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until that day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled, and he will ordain you through these 7 days." They had to walk around in blood-soaked garments for 7 days.
It only takes a couple hours for it to start stinking.
Oh, yeah. It's going to start smelling bad in there.
Impossible.
Don't forget that the building itself, the tent itself, has all that other furniture that has blood on it, too. Has the altar where the body parts were. Has the blood poured at the bottom, and then it starts to... Well, fortunately, the body parts get burned, so that's good. But the blood starts to stink, doesn't it?
Yeah, it dries.
And oh, yeah. Well, and he's going to say, you got to keep that fire. In fact, it was in the previous chapter. You got to keep that fire stoked all the time. So there has to be somebody in that tent all the time, keeping that fire going. It's a lot of work. That's my point. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of blood. It's a lot of death. It's a lot of body parts. This is what sin demands. Work and blood and death and ugliness and more work. That's what sin demands. The Lord has commanded, verse 34, the Lord has commanded to do as has been done this day, to make atonement on your behalf. For 7 days, they had to go through this just so that they could be clean enough to offer anything for the congregation. At the doorway of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord that you may not die. God was so serious about it that if they left the tent, he'd kill them. Why? They'd been consecrated. They'd been atoned for. They were clean. They were set apart. No common use. So stay in there where the clean stuff is, because God said to. For so I have commanded. Thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses. Now go to the book of Hebrews. Not surprisingly, there is a parallel to this in the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 5. Because the author of the book of Hebrews commented on what we just read. And he used Israel's high priest and that very thing we just saw, the consecration of the priests, and the fact that the high priest had to first atone for himself before he could atone for the people. He takes all that and compares it to Christ. And several times in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that Christ is our high priest. And of course, writing to a Hebrew audience, as he was making a very clear delineation and saying, you don't any longer need the constant high priest with the constant sacrifice and the constant blood and the ongoing repetition of the sons of Aaron, because our high priest, with better blood, with a better promise, has already accomplished once for all the perfection that the law could not accomplish. But our high priest didn't need to consecrate himself first. That's why he's a higher, better high priest. Because he's the only high priest who, instead of going into the tent or going into the Holy of Holies in a man-made temple, he was the high priest who could go right into the holiest place of God. Because he himself was pure, was clean, was not having to sacrifice for himself or walk around in blood for 7 days. Human beings, sinful human beings, had to be atoned for before they could atone for anybody else. But Jesus didn't. That makes him different. That makes him not the lineage of Aaron. That makes him completely unique in his high priestly ministry. And that's the argument he's going to make here. Starting actually in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are and was yet without sin. Have to talk about that. Notice what it says about Christ. We have a better high priest, but he's not a high priest who is not touched with our infirmities. Because he became human, he knows what it is to struggle with being human. He knows what it is to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tired. He knows what it is even to be tempted, because he went through his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness and then underwent the 3 temptations at the hand of Satan. And he knows what it is to be tempted, but notice what it says. He was tempted in all ways like we are, and yet without sin. What does that tell you about temptation?
It can be overcome.
What it also tells you is that there's no sin in the temptation. If Jesus could be tempted in all ways like we are and yet without sin, the temptation is not the sin. The reaction to the temptation is where the sin kicks in. We're tempted all the time. We're tempted constantly. Our flesh is tempted, our minds are tempted, we're corrupted, and then we live in a world that throws temptation at you in order to sell everything from cleansers to paper towels to deodorant. I mean, they just throw temptation at us everywhere you go. You can't drive down the road without there being, you know, road signs or posters. You turn on the TV, you turn on the internet. Temptation's everywhere. And it's real easy for us to feel scared because we glanced at the billboard or something and then we think, oh, I was tempted. There's no sin in the temptation. How you react to the temptation is where the sin kicks in. And James is very clear about that, writing in his epistle. that sin comes when temptation gets a hold of us and we give in to the temptation. So we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. We have one who has been tempted in all things the way we were and yet is without sin. So let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace, look at this, to help in time of need. Now, in the context of temptation, then your time of need is when you're tempted. So what are you going to do when you're tempted? Well, when I said, what does this tell you about temptation? Megan said that it could be overcome. And that's what he's writing about here, that in your time of need, when the temptation becomes great, and you say, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? Go back to who you are. Who you are is somebody who can run to the throne of grace. And when you get to the throne of grace, help is waiting there for you. And so you run to the help of God. Notice that he did not say, when you need help in times of trouble or struggle or temptation, look inside you deep enough and you'll find some root of goodness in you. And if you just fan that flame of goodness, then you and your will can overcome the temptation. Now notice where he looked. Completely outside you. Where is your help? At the throne of grace. Your help is in the one who sits on that throne. And so you have the right to go to the throne of grace, that we receive mercy, which we're going to need as we struggle with our various temptations, and also find grace to help in time of need. Because we need both the mercy to be forgiven for how we are and the grace to continue living considering how we are. And all of that is available to us because of who we are in Christ, who is the better high priest. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men, that's Aaron and his lineage, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. So he's saying, now, the high priests, after the lineage of Aaron, they were human beings, they were men. As a consequence, they could sympathize with men. And when the ignorant or the misguided or the mistaken would come to them, that's what we've been reading about in those various sacrifices. People who are guilty of something and don't really know they're guilty of it. And then when they become aware of it, they go to the priest, they confess the sin, and then the sacrifice is made for that sin. Because the priest is able to empathize with the human condition because he's human. And so the writer of Hebrews says, okay, that'd be my second mistake in 5 years. The writer of Hebrews says, it wouldn't have been right, fair, just, it would have been very difficult if God had simply said, your high priest is Christ, who is one part of the Godhead, who has never been human, who has no concept of what it is to live like a human. But in God's great mercy, in his great condescension, Christ put on human flesh while not giving up any of his authority as part of the Godhead. Theologians call that the hypostatic union. There, you can use that later in a sentence. For those of you who have ever taken Greek classes or medical classes, what does hypo mean?
Under,
like a hypodermic, under the skin. Hypo means under, hypostatic union means that Christ took on himself a nature that was below himself, so he took on an under nature while not giving up the static constancy of his godhood. So he was God who became man by stepping down into that lower situation. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, in the mercy of God, Christ took on that lower status so that he could sympathize with our state, just as the earlier human high priests could sympathize with faulty humans. So he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because he's beset with weakness, verse 3 says, and because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for sin, as for the people, so also for himself. We just read that. Because he was human, he had to atone for the fact that he was human before he could atone for anyone else's sin. And no one, verse 4, and no one takes the honor of being high priest to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself as so to become a high priest. But he, God, said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee." Just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The significance of the order of Melchizedek part is that it's not after the order of Aaron. It's after a completely separate order of high priests. He was a Judahite. He was not a Levite. And only the Levites could serve in the temple. And Jesus wasn't a Levite. So he wasn't part of the lineage of Aaron and the human priests. He was of a new priesthood, of a different lineage, of a different priesthood established in the book of Genesis by Melchizedek. Therefore, it's a whole other priesthood. It is not a rubber stamp of the Aaronic priesthood. It is not a continuation of the Moses covenant. It's not. Are you getting this yet? I'm sure I've said this so many times by now that you could just repeat it and probably hear it ringing in your heads at night when you're trying to sleep. But here again, we see more and more collective evidence that the priesthood that actually atoned, that actually accomplished it, was the priesthood of the Son of God through an entirely different priestly lineage, through a completely different blood, with a better promise, with a better covenant, with a better outcome, because our high priest did not have to atone for his sins the way the Aaron priests had to atone for their sins. He had no sin. Therefore, he was a perfect high priest, and now that he has died, buried, and resurrected, he ever lives to make intercession for us, which is what a high priest does. But no priest after Aaron's lineage could ever do that because they were dead, and even then they needed an intercessor to get to God. But our intercessor ever lives to intercede for us, which means that he died for our sinfulness, and even in those times when we mess up, he's there with the Father interceding, continuing to be our high priest. And instead of constantly killing animals, he just continues in that one blood sacrifice, going back to the Father and saying, "Yeah, they did it, but I paid for that. Yeah, they're guilty. I paid for that. Yeah, that one's covered by the blood. It's taken care of." And so our much higher, better covenant, much higher, better high priest was prefigured in the Aaron priesthood and in the consecration of the Aaron priesthood. But then the writer of Hebrews says, all of that was a lesson to teach us the value of the priest we have. The better one, the higher one, the sufficient one, the perfect one. You got that? 1,400 years, people were going in there slicing open animals, carrying around fat and innards and kidneys and burning stuff and figuring out which parts they could eat and which parts they couldn't and what had to be burned and how it was burned and what incense and what mixture and when you could come in and how many of you could come in and are you wearing the right clothes and have you washed enough times? Have you been to the laver of cleansing? Are your hands and feet clean? Is your face clean? Are you? And make sure you get it right because he'll kill you. 1,400 years, God did all that so that, by comparison, his son would look so much better. And his son is so much better. Because if we were going to do it by our flesh, by our will, by our capability, we got to go back to all that stuff we just read. Because God said, if you're going to do it your way, if you can do it in the flesh, if you can do it through works, this is what it looks like. Get to work. And by the way, by that rule, everybody in the room is already dead. Because we've already breakened.
That's three.
I'm telling you.
But who's counting?
But who's counting? But we've already broken that law. We're already guilty under that law. We got no hope under that law. But that's why the news of the new covenant is so wonderful. Because the old covenant said, if you can do it perfectly, constantly, continually, with no mistakes, then you get rewarded for it. Nobody ever did it. So all the old covenant ever said was, do it, do it, do it, die, die, die. And the new covenant says, it's done, live. Oh, that's good news.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.